to 2 Peter chapter 1. We've been talking about godliness, and you know, it was 2 weeks ago, or not 2 weeks ago, but it was two messages ago, that we started talking about that we are the house of God, the church of the living God. We, members of the body of Christ, is where God dwells today. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in the believer. And I told you back then that we're going to take baby steps leading up to our study today, which is really 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the mystery of godliness. But we had to take baby steps so that you get locked in your mind exactly what is godliness. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about us being the house of God. And then last week, we were looking at all the verses that talk about godliness. And I pointed out to you that godliness, the term, never shows up until 1 Timothy. And at the end of Paul's ministry, he starts talking about godliness. And then here we are in 2 Peter, and Peter's last epistle, it refers to godliness. It's not talked about in the Bible before that, which tells you, and this is why I say that, if we started out with baby steps, today we're going from, you know, the college course 101 to college course 401. We're in the fourth year of college now, and really going to nail down what has matured in the gospel or in the preaching of the grace of God to bring us to a point where Paul can start using that term. So just to get familiar with the term, and because I didn't get to go over these verses last week, I want to read a couple from 2 Peter chapter 1. It says in verse 1 of 2 Peter 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that are that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for drawing our attention to different things that are in your Bible by unique words that appear that we need to stop and think about, what is this? And we pray that we'll understand godliness, and particularly the mystery of godliness, as we finish that study today from 1 Timothy chapter 3. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now last time we closed in verse 3, but I stopped myself from going into verse 4. But in verse 3, that God's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And then when you get down to verse 4, you get a little bit of idea what godliness is, because what a unique statement in verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now there you're going to clue in on what is godliness. Partakers of the divine nature. And then he lists in verses 5 through 7 there, 7 things that you're to add to your faith. And godliness is just one of them. So godliness is different than all those other things. And then we begin, verse 8 ends with the fruitfulness of these things in our life. While you're in Peter here, the last reference to godliness is in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And if you flip over there, he begins telling us in verse 9 about the dispensation of grace, the long-suffering of God, why Jesus Christ has not yet come back. Then in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come. So in Israel's program, they're looking for the coming of the tribulation. In our program, we're looking for the rapture to be taken out before the wrath comes. But Peter is preparing his readers, which are the Jewish believers, in the kingdom program, and the reminder that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He's going to come back. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Verse 11 says this, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? So they're going to go through the tribulation, and as they go through the tribulation, he's holding them to what manner of person they ought to be in all holy conversation, lifestyle, and godliness. They're going to have godliness produced in them, and they need to live that godly life through that tribulation while, verse 12, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, which I believe is a reference to after the thousand-year reign of Christ, when there's a new heaven, new earth. But the day of the Lord comes first, and they're going to live that godly life, and God made it possible for them to live that godly life. So those are the references to godliness, and we kind of just talked about godliness as being God's life lived out through the believer. That's a short way of saying that. Now come with me to where our study is at. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so we've been looking at verses 15 and 16, so I'll read both those verses again as we continue now to look at, get more of an understanding of verse 16. But in verse 15 it says, if thou tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, which is conduct thyself, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We are the church of the living God. God is alive and well, dwelling in his believers today. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So in that verse 16 there, coming out of the understanding that we are the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, then he starts out saying, great is the mystery of godliness. And when you read verse 16, it used to be every time I use that verse, I would use it to show and teach the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it starts out, God was manifest in the flesh. And then you could take most of those things and think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and thought that verse 16 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 16 is not talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the Trinity, the Godhead. It's talking about the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness is associated to what verse 15 is talking about, us being the house of God. So that the mystery of godliness is we looked at all the verses and realized that God is living in his believer today, producing the life that he would have us to live for the purpose that he would have us to live it. And for us, Israel's going to live that life looking for the day of God. We're going to live that life looking for his blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, as we related to last week in 1 Thessalonians. So here's a verse. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Now we're going to be going through this verse, those six details that are about the mystery of godliness. But here's a verse of scripture that kind of puts in a nutshell what the mystery of godliness is. The mystery of godliness. The Apostle Paul talking about his ministry, and he says in verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away, Colossians 1:23, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my suffering for you to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that would be the mystery of godliness. Verse 27 is not talking about a definition of the dispensation of grace. It's verse 27, whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is the riches of the glory of this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you realize that it's about God's life in you, but it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as we look at different verses, I want you to see that as the mystery of godliness. When we already talked about in 1 Timothy that we are the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We're going to learn as we look at other verses in Romans chapter 8 that we are empowered by the Spirit of God. But I say that because I'm going to just read these other verses to you rather than have you turn there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and said, "Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts," now listen to this, "known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." That expression, you got him talking about that we are known and read of all men. That Christ in us can be seen and ought to be seen. And even the Corinthians, as cardinal as they were, he makes that statement to them. That's why in Philippians, he says this in chapter 2. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You have it in you, work it out. Now look what happens when you work it out. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, and in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." In that same chapter, back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Now, when you start putting this together, you start realizing what godliness is. It's Christ manifested in our life, Christ, God working in our life, but seen by others, and God's life put on display. That's why, again, the one that's kind of popular, and rather than turning there, just listen to this verse, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Two things are said in that verse that I want you to hang on to. When he starts out and says, "I am crucified with Christ," how is it that you're crucified with Christ? Well, you'll learn when we get to the book of Romans that you are placed into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You died with Christ. When you believe the gospel, and the gospel is that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again, and that he made such a payment for sin that it's complete. He's the propitiation, full satisfying payment. What he died for is all the sins of all mankind throughout the whole world. And salvation is now the gift of God, and the only way that gift can be received is on the basis of grace through faith. Of not you working, trying to earn it, trying to please God by your efforts, but trusting in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross in your behalf. And when you do that, the Bible says you're baptized into Christ. But baptism we're not talking water there, because you're not baptized into water. You're baptized into Christ. You're placed into Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." When he died and I trusted that payment, I'm placed into his death. I'm placed into his burial. I'm placed into his resurrection. And now I have a new life in Christ. So Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ." So I'm placed into Christ. He said, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Both of those two factors need to be clear in your mind. that I'm in Christ, and that's how God sees me righteous. That's all my blessings are found in Christ. But I'm in Christ, but at the same time, Christ is in me. Now, that will help you understand when we start talking about the mystery of godliness. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I'm going to read verse 16, and when you look at verse 16, you think you're going to be talking about Jesus Christ, but I'm going to point out to you it's not. In verse 16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Well, Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh, was he not? So that would work out. But then it goes on to say, "Justified in the Spirit." Well, certainly everyone saw he lived a holy life. "It, seen of angels." Yeah, you could study the life of Christ and see how much interaction there was with angels. They're watching God become a man and walk the earth as a man, live a perfect life, and be rejected of mankind. Angels were watching all of that. But then it says, "preached unto the Gentiles." Now there's a monkey wrench there. Jesus Christ was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in his earthly ministry. He was not preached to the Gentiles. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he preached to Israel only in that local area, in the house of Israel, the land of Israel. Because the next one says, "preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world." Well, he was believed on in that little 100-mile piece of land on the earth that's the house of Israel. But he wasn't in the whole world. He wasn't preached to the whole world. It was just that little place, the Israel, the land of Israel. "Believed on in the world," and then it says, "received up in the glory." Well, yeah, okay, he was received up in the glory. We've seen that part. But if the beginning part of that verse in 16, "without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Not the mystery of God. It's the mystery of godliness. That's why we studied, what is godliness? Godliness is God working, living in us, producing a life in us for his glory, and can be seen in the world, even to the fact that we saw in the very, well, the last two messages, that we are a hindrance to the mystery of iniquity, where Satan can be worshipped as God. It's how God is operating in the world today. That's what godliness is, and that's why we define what godliness is, so that when we get to this verse, we could realize, okay, it looks like Jesus Christ, but it's not Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ in us, the mystery of godliness. And so we're going to look at each one of those details, and I'll give you this definition. We've given short definitions of godliness, and finally I just put it all together in this definition. Here's what I believe godliness is. Godliness is God's life imparted in us, produced by the doctrine of grace, lived out through the believer by his Spirit, by the Spirit of God, and put on display before the world, even the angels, manifesting the very life of Christ. Now, I think that covered all the bases. I'll repeat it just for the sake of getting that in your mind. Godliness is God's life imparted to us, produced by the doctrine of grace, lived out through the believer by his Spirit, put on display before the world, even the angels, manifesting the very life of Christ. And, you know, that's why those verses, "for me to live is Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And that's possible. God's life is made possible not just to have his life in you, but lived out through you in the world and have an impact into the world. So when we start studying this, and it talks about great is the mystery of godliness, I like the way it starts. "And without controversy." No question about it. When it says without controversy, there's no doubt about this. There's no debating this. There's no disputing over it. That great is the mystery of godliness. This is great. And I related that to what Peter was talking about, great and precious promises that they were given. Well, we today, and by God's grace, have God working in us today rather than just him working and fulfilling his purpose in the nation of Israel. But so, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So here's what we know about it, that the mystery of godliness is great. And I mean, to think, God not only saving your soul, but living in you. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then the next, when it says, great is the mystery of godliness, we keep reading about the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul, which is different than God's program for the nation of Israel. God's doing something different today that he revealed to the Apostle Paul that's for us today, and that Paul goes out among the Gentiles and preaches this message of God's grace, that God is not just saving Israel for his purpose on the earth, he's saving people, Jew or Gentile alike, and placing them into the body of Christ for his purpose in the heavens. And so the mystery of godliness, great is the mystery of godliness. It's the mystery of what God is going to do in us today in the age of grace. Great is the mystery of godliness. And the last thing there is godliness. And what godliness is defined is, or as it shows up in verse 16. So we want to look at each one of those things. When it says in verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, and it starts out, there's six things there. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, always try to keep a mark in Timothy because we're going to keep going back to there, but come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I did that before. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, if I wasn't lazy, I could have put all these on the screen. Now, you can't be lazy. You have to look up the verses yourself. I tried to give you a head start, especially in Romans and Colossians, that we'll be using those a lot, but a couple in Corinthians here. The Apostle Paul, and it's interesting, he's talking about, like in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that if our gospel be hid, it hid to them that are lost. We don't want our gospel to be hid from the lost. We want the gospel, the lost people of this world, to know what our gospel is. So verse 6, it says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts, notice the next words, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God wants that gospel known to the world, and he shined in our hearts so that we would give it out, not just verbally, but in the life that we live. But verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. And so he talks about as he goes out and ministers, there's trouble on every side. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now remember, we're studying God manifest in the flesh. Well, certainly he was manifest in the flesh when Jesus Christ took on a body and walked among us. But Paul's talking about the life of Jesus Christ being manifest in our bodies. And then verse 11 says, For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. To be manifest in our mortal flesh is the flesh that we're walking around in. When you get raised from the dead, you're going to be raised with immortality. The flesh you walk around now is mortal because it's going to die. And unless the Lord comes, then he just changes it. But the life of Jesus Christ can be shown in these bodies. That's an amazing thing. When he says great is the mystery of godliness, God can actually use these sinful bodies of ours, and that they're called a body of sin, and manifest his glory through these sinful bodies. How is that possible? Well, come over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 8, and he's talking about lost people. It says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Someone that only lives in the flesh, he can't please God. These flesh doesn't please God at all. But verse 9 says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so, be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Well, that's the first thing that happens when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's why our bodies become the temple of the living God. So God doesn't see us in the flesh. He actually says, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, that means you never got saved. Now, the only way you know that you have the Spirit of God is you trust the gospel. And then the Bible tells you that the moment you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So it's a matter of faith. So just a warning there that there's a difference between a believer and a non-believer. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you. Now that's interesting. The Spirit is in us, and now he changes it. Last he talked about the Spirit of Christ, and verse 10 says, and if Christ be in you. So by the Spirit of God, Christ is in us. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now that's the Spirit of God. God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now you can actually see all parts of the Trinity raising Jesus Christ from the dead. But here you got God's Holy Spirit in you, you got Jesus Christ in you through that Spirit, and now it's the Spirit of God who's in you that raised Jesus from the dead. Now that's quite a bit of power there, is it not? To raise a dead body that's been dead for 3 days in a tomb to come back to life again. Well, but it says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. This body. Now we're not talking resurrection. We're talking about he's going to make alive this body we're walking around in by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That God's Spirit in us is so powerful that God can use even these bodies that we walk around in to manifest the glory of the Son. And that's why great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Godliness is God working in us. And God is manifest in your flesh, God, as you cooperate with God and allow his Spirit to work in you. You see that as we go on here. That second term, if you don't need to turn there in 2 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3, it says God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul mentions a bunch of sins, and then he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we are declared, justified means to be declared righteous. We're declared righteous because of what Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, he died for our sins, and with the Spirit of God, we're declared righteous. But this is not talking about the Spirit of God declaring us righteous. We are justified in the Spirit. And that's where I point, look at verse 9 again, of Romans chapter 8. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. When you got saved, God no longer looks at you as in the flesh. He doesn't associate you with the flesh. Why? You died with Christ, did you not? You were placed into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so God doesn't look at you in the flesh. Lost people are still in the flesh. But you're not in the flesh, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now that Spirit has the power to live the life that God wants us to live. Go back up to the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, before you were saved, all you did is walk after the flesh. But now you have the Spirit of God, and you can walk after the Spirit. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's talking about the cross of Christ. He took care of our sin problem. And sin was put away by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we walk after the Spirit, we can be justified in the Spirit. But people look at our life and can see God working in us. They see godliness being manifested in our flesh. and therefore we can be justified in the Spirit. That is, the Spirit's work in our life is seen by others. It's made possible by the Holy Spirit given to us. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. Now this is interesting. Flip to chapter 8. I have to flip a page, maybe you don't. Look at verse 38. It starts in verse 35 where Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he starts naming a bunch of things. When you get to verse 38, it says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where are we? We're in Christ. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even principalities, powers, and might. That is the satanic forces of evil that we wrestle against. They have no power to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. And so there is a spiritual attack there, and not just a spiritual attack. When it says seen of angels, it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, Paul says about himself, he says in verse 9, he says, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed unto death. For we are made spectacles unto the world, and to angels, and to men. And then he starts talking about his ministry to the Corinthians. Paul looks at his life and he realizes that God has chosen him not only a spectacle before men, before the world, but also before angels. Interesting, when you read chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians and said, don't you know you shall judge the angels? See, God's purpose for the body of Christ is a heavenly position. Someday, we're going to be judging angels. When it comes over 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul talks about women who are trying to live liberated life, that is, trying to say they're equal with the man, have the same authority as the man, Paul says that a woman should have her head covered because of the angels. And what he's talking about there is in the Corinthian day, a woman with a veil on top of her head showed she was submissive to her place in society and especially under her husband. For them to take off the veil, Paul says, you might as well shave your head because a woman's glory is her hair, but she wants to be a man. He said, you might as well just shave your head because a woman not wearing that covering and cutting off all her hair, she is declaring, I'm equal with any man, and that's not the order that God created. And he tells them that they ought to pray with their head covered because of the angels. Why? We're made spectacle to the angels. We're seen of angels. And so those are the points concerning seen of angels. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, and this is why I call it graduate level, because when you get into Ephesians, you're talking about what was God's purpose in forming the body of Christ. Well, you can read the whole chapter about where the dispensation of the grace of God and so forth, but in verse 8, he picks up here. Ephesians 3:8 says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God's doing something different today that's never been revealed in prophecy. That God has set aside Israel and turned to the Gentiles and saving Gentiles by his grace and producing godliness in Gentile lives. So, for his purpose, verse 10, to the intent, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church, we're the church, the body of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. God had a purpose for Israel. Manifold means more than one. There's a second, God had a second purpose that he kept secret, and it's what he's accomplishing today. And the angels, who always saw God's purpose for the earth and the nation of Israel, attacked Israel. Israel failed. It looked like God failed. Then God raises up Saul of Tarsus, makes him Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, and says, by the cross of Christ, I could save all of mankind. Postpones his dealings with Israel, sends Paul out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and to the intent, verse 10, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. When it says seeing of angels, angels are looking down and go, whoa, God changed the program. Gentiles were sinners already cut off from God. Now they're being reconciled to God by his grace. And so they're realizing what God is accomplishing in the world today in saving Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles alike, by the way, into the body of Christ. So great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. Now, preached unto the Gentiles. Well, that's where I said Jesus Christ was not preached unto the Gentiles, but we're reading already here, who was Paul sent to? To the Gentiles. You can read it over and over again in the book of Acts, chapter 13, chapter 18, chapter 28, where Paul turns from the Jews to the Gentiles, for so the Lord had commanded him. You can read in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Paul says, I write unto you Gentiles as much as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify mine office. The apostle Paul is the one who went out to the Gentiles to preach Jesus Christ. And that's when the mystery of godliness is fulfilled, in the sense that he was preached unto the Gentiles. By the way, you can take each one of those. God was manifest in the flesh. God in us was made known in the flesh. Justified in the spirit. God in us was justified in the spirit. God in us is seen of the angels. God in us is preached unto the Gentiles. It works in every one of those things, except the last one. I'll turn it around when I get to the last one. But anyhow, the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ is preached unto the Gentiles, but the mystery of godliness is preached unto the Gentiles, that God is saving us for his glory, for his purpose. Then it says, believed on in the world. Interesting, Romans chapter 1, verse 8 says, your testimony is made known throughout the whole world. The believers at Rome, everyone heard about the believers in Rome. That was the empire. All roads lead to Rome and go out of Rome. So the reputation of the believers in Rome was known throughout the whole world. But more than that, come over to Colossians chapter 1. This has always been an amazing verse to me. When I taught the book of Colossians, I looked and looked. It was almost too hard to believe, because this has taken place in Paul's life. And remember, all these, God was manifest in flesh, was justified in the spirit. It's all past tense. So in Paul's days, look what already took place as he went out among the Gentiles and fulfilled what he was called to do. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you. Now, Paul never made it to Colossae. It came to the Colossians by other people. But it says, which came unto you as it is in all the world, bringing forth fruit as it doth in you also, also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So the gospel that reached Colossae reached the whole world and produced fruit throughout the whole world already in his day. Look again at verse 23, Colossians 1. Paul talks about us continuing in the message God has for us. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The message that Paul had reached every creature. Now, I don't know if that means every creature heard it, or every person all over the earth, the message was there. because we already heard that it reached the world. So, but the point is when it says, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, here the gospel message went out and has been believed on in the world. And then the last thing it says in 1 Timothy is received up into glory. So God in us, Christ in us, is believed on in the world because of Paul went out and preached it. But when you get to received up into glory, that's the monkey wrench in this, where when I looked at it, I see Christ, he's already received up into glory. But were we already received up into glory? And I thought, you know, I will be received up into glory when I'm raised from the dead and raptured and receive a glorified body. But it says, when you read the context of 1 Timothy there, God was manifest in the flesh, got the was, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, how is it possible that I am received up into glory? Well, remember the dynamics I said? Godliness is not just Christ in me, but it's me in Christ. And where is Christ today? Now, watch the verses. When I was at a conference, the man was talking about we don't have glorified bodies yet, and we don't. But look at Romans chapter 8. What a profound verse this is. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We all like this verse. It says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. God called you by the gospel, and God's going to fulfill his purpose in those that have believed the gospel. And so we know all things work together for good, and it doesn't mean all the details of your life are always going to turn out wonderful. It means ultimately you're going home to heaven. Nothing's going to stop you from making it to heaven. And so all things work together for good. That's our ultimate destination. And then he explains how that's possible, how we know all things work to good for us. For whom he did foreknow. That is, God knows who's going to believe the gospel. And for those that he foreknew, he did something. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestination is God fixed your future destination. He knew you were going to believe, and he decided those who believe, nothing's going to stop them from being conformed to the image of my son. That's our destination. So whom he did foreknow, them he also, you know, like people think predestination is he chose you to be saved. No, he chose those who are saved to make it to heaven according to his purpose. And then it happens in time. Notice at the end of that verse 29 that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there's going to be a resurrection of all of us because our destination is fixed. Verse 30. Now here's how it worked out in time. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those that he foreknew and fixed their destination, them he also called. He called you by the preaching of the gospel. That's how you got saved. And then it says, and whom he called, them he also justified. So you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you're declared righteous in Christ Jesus. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Past tense. I'm just as good now, since my destination is fixed. It's just, I don't know how to say it right. My destination is so fixed, that it's just as, I can't say it. It's as if I'm already in heaven, is the point. I'm already glorified. That verse says, he justified, and I was justified the moment I trusted the gospel. He also I'm glorified. Now, I don't have a glorified body yet, but I'm glorified in his son. Jesus Christ was received up into glory, and I'm in Jesus Christ, and God looks at me in Christ in his death, his burial, and in his resurrection. And my destination is so fixed, it's as if I'm already in heaven. Now, some people say we're already there. We're not. Look at Romans chapter 2. No, Ephesians chapter 2. Stuck in Romans there. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 5, Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together, has raised you and I, the believers, together in Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So when he raised Christ from the dead, and I'm in Christ, and he sat Jesus Christ at his own right hand up in heavenly places, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. That doesn't mean I'm there. That means my position is there. That's what God's calling for me, is those places. And I'm in Christ, and he's already in that place, and my position is seated with him in those heavenly places. Some people read that and say, see, we're really already up in heaven. And that, I listen to that and think, no, I'm standing here talking to you on earth. But it's talking about our position. We're in Christ, and he's there, and so our position is there with Christ in heaven. Last verse, Colossians chapter 1. No, it's Colossians chapter 3. Now this is, great is the mystery of godliness. Look at this verse. Start in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Well, let's make sure we're risen with Christ. Look at verse 12 of this of chapter 2. Buried with him by baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. So we've been placed into Christ's death, and we've been placed into Christ's resurrection. And so now in chapter 3, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. But how far above? Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. We're to be seeking that position that God has given us in Christ, at Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. We're not to be living for earthly things. We're called for those heavenly positions, and we ought to set our affection up there. Our love should be there in Christ. 4, verse 3 says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now that's an amazing statement. My life is in Christ, and he's there in heaven. He's dwelling in me down here on earth, so I'm here. But I like the way he says that. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Can you see Christ's life? My life is in Christ. He's there. I can't see that. I understand it by faith, but that's my position in Christ. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That explains to me what it says, received up into glory. Christ is received up into glory, but my life is hid with Christ in God in those heavenly places. And he'll come back and get me, and then I'll appear with him in glory, but until that time, the mystery of godliness is I'm already seated with Christ in heavenly places positionally until he comes home to take us to glory. So when you think about that, that's what God has accomplished. You talk about graduation level understanding of your salvation. Not just you're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, but God's calling, his work in us, and what we have in Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Some things are deep, but it's at the end of Paul's epistles, or here, the second to the last of his epistles, that we read about these things and realize the baby information that you get in Romans and Galatians and Corinthians, built upon in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, now bring us to the very threshold of your calling for us, in your work in us, in your purpose in us. And Father, certainly we could say, great is the mystery of godliness. Thank you for such privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.